We are glad to present your speaker, Don Blackwell.
I want to talk today about elders, God's earthly leaders of the church. Friends, it's something that we need to talk about because there's a lot of confusion today about the leaders in the church and the organization of the church. Now, the Bible is quite clear on this matter, but the world has confused it. And in the Lord's church, we're seeking to follow only the Bible, and that makes us very different. Today, we're going to talk about the fact that when you read in the Bible with regard to leadership and organization, it is a marked contrast from what is commonly practiced in the churches that we commonly see today. Friends, our first point today is that many religions, many denominations, have a headquarters on the earth, and they have earthly heads of the church who reside at that headquarters. Springfield, Missouri, Salt Lake City, Utah, Independence, Missouri, Anderson, Indiana, Cleveland, Tennessee, Rome, Italy. All of these are headquarters of various denominations. And that being the case, some sincere person might ask, where is the headquarters of the Church of Christ? But you see, the Lord's church is different in this respect. We don't have an earthly headquarters. And the reason we don't have an earthly headquarters is because we don't have an earthly head. We don't have someone who presides universally over the church. We don't have a pope. We don't have a presiding bishop or an ecclesiastical synod, a council, or a convention who formulates and legislates and makes decisions for the Church of Christ. And friends, since we don't have an earthly head, then we don't have an earthly headquarters. Think about it this way. Where is the headquarters of Russia? Someone might say, well, Moscow is the headquarters of Russia because that's where the head of the Russian government is located. Someone else may ask, where is the headquarters of the United States? Of course, the answer would be Washington, because that's where the president is located. That's where the Congress is. Now we ask the question, where is the headquarters of the Church of Christ? And the answer is going to be, it is where the head resides. Colossians 1 and 18 tells us that the head of the Lord's church is Christ. It says, and He is the head of the body, the church. The question we must answer then is, where is Christ? 1 Peter 3, 21 and 22 says, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. And so we say truthfully and not facetiously that the headquarters of the Church of Christ is in heaven. Philippians 3 and 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven. And so we don't have a universal ruler on this earth. We don't have a council who governs all the congregations of the churches of Christ. We don't have a convention that meets and changes our positions on different things. God didn't set it up that way. And we're obligated to do it the way the Lord said to do it. Friend, I also want you to notice that the word church is spoken of in two different senses in the Bible. First, the word church is used in the universal sense. For instance, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, He didn't have a local specific group in mind. He wasn't thinking of a specific congregation. He meant all of the people who would be a part of His church the world over. Ephesians 5 and 23 says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Now, that is the universal church. He is the head of all of the congregations of His church the world over. Colossians 1 and 18 says, and He is the head of the body, the church universal, and all of the congregations that make up that church. Now, we've already observed that in the universal sense, Christ is the only head of the church. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. All authority belongs to Him. Friends, He is the only one who can make laws, and He doesn't change His laws once they've been written in His Bible. But we see people in the religious world today having meetings and changing their positions on things. For instance, one denomination just a few years ago decided that they would allow women pastors, female pastors, but they don't have authority to do such a thing as that. Only Christ makes laws for His church, and there's no human being that can change His laws. But there's a second sense in which the word church is used in the Bible, and that is in the local sense. And since that is the case, we understand that there's a difference between these two. It refers in the local sense to a specific congregation of the churches of Christ, a specific church of Christ. For example, in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2 says, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth." You see, this was a local congregation meeting in the city of Corinth. Revelation 1 and verse 11 says, "What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." All of these different congregations were part of the universal church, but they were individual congregations in a certain locale. Now, universally, the Lord's church has no earthly organization. But locally, friends, the Lord has organized His church. And His plan says that each congregation is to be autonomous. That means they're to be self-governing. They're to be overseen by men that He has designated with the term elders. Now, the fact that a congregation is to be autonomous or self-governing means that each congregation has control over its own resources. It means that each congregation manages its own affairs. We don't have a convention or a body who universally makes decisions for the Church of Christ, who meets somewhere in the world and then passes rules down to us. Each congregation must follow the Bible with regard to what is right and what is wrong, and they're self-governing with regard to matters of convenience, matters of expediency. How are we going to carry out the commands that God has given us? Friends, that means that no other congregation has the right to tell another how to manage their affairs, nor do we exercise control over any other congregation. We are autonomous, self-governing. Now, the Lord has established that each individual congregation, within each one, there are to be men who are called elders who lead that congregation. Now, elders are not just church vote takers, even though they do listen to what members think and what they feel. There's a sense in which elders are leaders, that they are truly leaders. And in fact, the word ruler would be applicable. They are not rulers in the sense of lording over God's heritage. They're not rulers in the sense of sitting on a throne of some sort. 1 Peter 5 and 3 says that's not what it is. And yet there is a real sense in which they rule the church. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 5 and 17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor." But notice it says they rule. Hebrews 13 and 17 says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls." You know, there's an idea that some have that elders have no authority except that of their example, that they are to be good examples to the flock, and that's all. But friends, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible refers to elders as overseers. It refers to elders as being them that rule. For us to have a proper understanding of this subject, it's important for us to notice the original language and notice the Greek. I want us to talk about the Greek word for elders. There are really about four different Greek words that refer to elders, and it's important that we understand the meanings of these words so that we can understand the operation, the duties of elders. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about the Greek, but it's important that we understand that at least in a small way the meaning of these. The first word that is translated sometimes as elders is presbyteros. This is the one that is used most often. This word is found 67 times in the New Testament. 64 of those times it is translated as elder. Sometimes it's translated as old man or eldest. The context has to determine whether we're talking about an elderly person or an elder in the church. This word is the one that's used in Acts 20 and verse 17, where the Bible says, "And from Miletus he," the Apostle Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now, this is what this Greek word means. These are the definitions, and they come from Strong's Greek Lexicon. This is not a book originating with the Church of Christ. Strong's Lexicon can be found in any Bible bookstore. The definition says this: among the Christians, those who presided over the assemblies or the churches. The New Testament uses the words bishops, elders, presbyters interchangeably. So the elders are presbyteros. It means those who preside over the assemblies or the churches. Now, to those elders in Acts chapter 20, here's what the Apostle Paul said. Listen to verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you, you elders, overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, the Greek word for overseers here is very interesting. He says, you elders, you are overseers. The Greek word here is episkopos. It means an overseer, a man charged with the duty of seeing, and listen to this, seeing that the things done by others are done rightly. Any curator, a guardian, a superintendent, the superintendent, elder, or overseer of a Christian church. Now, that's the definition given. And Paul said that these elders, that God had made them overseers. The Greek word, episkopos. Now, here's the third word. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. It's where the qualifications of elders are listed. It says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. The Greek word for bishop here is episkope. And literally, it means this: oversight, overseership, office, charge, the office of an elder, the overseer or presiding officer of a Christian church. Now, let's notice one more. I said there are four that we're going to look at. The fourth Greek word that's applicable to elders and that's synonymous with these other terms is the word pastor. Now, this word is found only one time in the New Testament, and that's in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. The Bible reads, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, I know there's a great deal of confusion in the religious world today over who the pastor in a church is. Sometimes people will say, well, pastor is not a good term, but pastor is a legitimate term, but it's usually one that's used incorrectly. Listen to the Greek word. It's poimen. It is in the New Testament 18 times. 15 of those times it is translated as shepherd with a small s. Twice it's translated as shepherd with a big S. And once it is translated simply as pastor. So who are the pastors? Friends, a synonymous term is shepherd. The shepherds are the pastors. Poimen is defined this way: the presiding officer, manager, director of any assembly, of the overseers. It's used of the overseers. Notice that. Of any Christian assemblies. Now, who are the overseers of the Christian assemblies, of the church, that is? From the verses we just noticed, what's the answer? Friends, the answer is the elders of the church are the shepherds. They are the pastors. Again, Acts 20 and 28, to the elders at Miletus, Paul said, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you, elders, overseers. Friends, the pastor, then, of a church is not the preacher of that congregation, unless, of course, one of the elders happens also to be the preacher. The pastor of the church is the elder. I should say the elders. We never read about a single elder over a congregation in the New Testament. The fifth thing that I would like for us to notice is this. What if a congregation doesn't have anyone who's qualified to be elders? Someone may say, you say that on a local level the church is to be governed by elders, but what if we look at the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and what if we don't have any men who meet those qualifications? Well, the answer is, then that congregation can't have elders. But friends, ideally, It is God's plan for a congregation to have elders. Titus 1 and 5, Paul told Titus, ordain elders in every city. In Acts 14 and 23, Paul and Barnabas went and they ordained elders in every church. It is in God's plan that the government of the church would include elders. If a congregation does not have those who are qualified, then it cannot have elders. If that situation exists, then there are three possibilities that may exist with reference to the organization of that church. Number one, that congregation may be scripturally organized. That would be one possibility. That is Philippians 1 and 1, elders and deacons carrying out their duties as the Bible says. Number two, it may be scripturally unorganized. That is, you have a group of people assembling in one place. They are the members of the Lord's church in that location, but they do not have men who are qualified to be elders or deacons yet. Are they still the church? Yes, they are. Acts 14 and 23 says, ordain elders in every church. You see, it was already the church even before it had elders. And so here's a body of the Lord's people. They would like to be scripturally organized. They hope one day to be completely scripturally organized, but they don't have men qualified yet. And so they are scripturally unorganized. Friends, the third possibility is to be unscripturally organized. That is, if we were to set up some type of hierarchical system of government for the church that's not found in the Bible, then we would be organized, but unscripturally. And friends, that's what we find in so many religions today. Suppose we set up some kind of monarchy. Suppose we had a papal system, a pope system. Or suppose that we decided that the preacher would be the pastor and that he would oversee the church. We don't have a right to do that. It's not biblical. It's not scriptural. If we were to do that, we would be unscripturally organized. But in the Lord's church, we have to remember that we must do things the way God wants us to do them. We must follow the scriptures if we're going to be faithful to the Lord. If a congregation doesn't have men who are qualified to be elders, then they should be working toward that goal. They should be working to develop men with those qualifications. Friends, it is our desire to do biblical things in biblical ways and to follow faithfully and completely the will of our Lord. And this is certainly true with regard to the plan of salvation. Friends, there are many different plans being taught today, but there is only one gospel, the Bible tells us in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. That one gospel plan of salvation teaches, if a man would go to heaven, if a man will be saved eternally, he must hear the gospel, Romans 10 and 14. But upon hearing it, he must believe it. Mark 16 and 16, Jesus said so simply, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In John 8 and 24, Jesus said, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And so a man must hear the gospel, but upon hearing it, he must have faith. That is, he must believe the message that he has heard. Upon hearing the gospel and believing the gospel, a man must repent of his sins. That is, he must have a change of mind. The Bible says that is brought about or produced by godly sorrow. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter told the people on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And so repentance must take place before I can have my sins forgiven. In Luke 13 and 3, Jesus said, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, we're told, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Upon hearing the gospel and believing it and repenting of my sins, I must then confess my faith in Jesus Christ. Not a confession of my sins, but a confession of my faith in the Lord. In Acts 8 and 37, the Ethiopian eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, the Bible tells us, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Jesus said so beautifully in Matthew 10:32, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven." And once a man has done those things, heard the gospel, believed it, repented of his sins, confessed his faith in Christ, he must be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Sometimes people will say baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Friends, that's what men say, but the Bible says differently. In 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21, we read, "The like figure, whereunto baptism doth now also save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh." See, it has nothing to do with the power in the water, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's because God said to do it. And friends, Romans 6, 3 and 4 tells me that's where I contact the blood of Jesus that can wash away my sins. Once a man has done those things, he must live faithfully for the rest of his life. Revelation 2 and 10 says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." In just a moment, Mr. Brett Rutherford, who preaches for the Lord's Church in Devonport, Australia, will answer some questions that we have received. We hope that you'll stay tuned for that portion of the program.
The first recorded miracle of our Lord during His earthly ministry was turning the water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana. Today's question relates to that event. What kind of wine did Jesus make at the wedding in Cana? That is our question. Christ made unfermented wine or grape juice at the wedding in Cana. The Greek word for wine is oinos. It is used 34 times in the New Testament. It is a neutral word that may refer either to fermented or unfermented grape juice and is determined by the context of the passage. When instituting His supper, the Lord used the phrase fruit of the vine rather than using the word oinos, so that it was clear that the Lord was advocating the use of non-fermented wine or grape juice. Obviously, the Lord never commanded in the New Testament anyone to partake of fermented wine. In view of these two facts, it is clear that the drinking of unfermented grape juice during the Lord's Supper is the justifiable and scriptural response to our Lord's commands. Those who insist that Christ encouraged anyone to partake of fermented wine do not do so on the basis of Scripture. That Christ had to stand opposed to the use of alcoholic beverages in any amount, for if He had not, He would have been in opposition to clear passages of Scripture which condemn the use of alcoholic wine. For example, the inspired prophet Habakkuk wrote, quote, "Woe unto them that givest his neighbor drink, that puttest the bottle to him, and make him drink also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness," unquote. Habakkuk 2:15. The prophet Isaiah wrote, quote, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink," unquote. That's found in Isaiah 5:11. Certainly, one cannot suggest that the Lord, who was without sin, and having kept the old law perfectly, including these passages from Isaiah and Habakkuk, surely we are not suggesting that He gave His neighbor fermented wine to drink. This would be in direct violation of the two passages that we just quoted. Obviously, the use of the word wine in connection then with the wedding feast at Cana refers to a non-alcoholic beverage or simply grape juice. In addition to the scriptures that have already been mentioned, which clearly indicate that God disapproves of the use of alcohol, the context of John chapter 2 makes it very clear that Christ did not turn the water into fermented wine. In verse 10 of John chapter 2, it says that the wedding party was already well drunk before they began to drink the wine that Christ had made. If the wine at the wedding party was fermented wine, then the wedding party would have already been completely intoxicated. They would have been completely drunk before they began to drink the wine that Jesus made. Surely we are not going to suggest that Jesus assisted drunkards in becoming even more intoxicated. In doing so, he would be encouraging other people to violate the passages that we have quoted in Isaiah and Habakkuk. He would be encouraging others to sin as well as sinning himself. And we know, of course, that the Lord did not sin. Obviously, the wedding party were not drinking alcoholic wine. And clearly, Christ did not create fermented wine for their consumption.